Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask You that You would manifest, Lord, Your Word to our hearts as we go over this portion of Scripture tonight. Lord, that You would open our eyes. And Father, open up our hearts that Your plow would be able to dig deep into the soil of our hearts, turning over, Father, perhaps areas that have yet to be turned over. Father, we just pray now that You would glorify Your Son Jesus in all that we do. And Father, it's His name that we pray. It's in His name that we come to You, seeking, Lord, Your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, why don't you turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and last time together we kind of got into it. A little bit ran out of time there, but it was a good time as we worshiped the Lord and enjoyed communion together. But now Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read through the first 10 verses and we'll come back and look more closely at them. Revelation 20, the great millennium of God. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, or out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is the great millennium of God. You're not going to find that word millennium in the Bible. We looked at it in introduction last week. It's a Latin term simply meaning 1,000 years. And the millennium is nothing to be shooken up about. We see a lot of things in the Bible and that we put phrases to in these last days. We don't see the word rapture in the Bible, but we do see the word caught up, or harpazo in the Greek, which means violently snatched away. In Latin, the rapture, rapturus. And so there are many other things in the Bible that appear that way, and millennium's one of them. So somebody's going to come to you in time if they have not already. And we said this before. Concerning the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ and His reign upon the earth, when He will sit in Jerusalem, some people are of the all-millennial view, meaning there is basically no millennium. They are a non-millennium type of a believer. And there's certainly a lot of them. And then we saw also that there's the post-millennialist, who have in their understanding biblically that Jesus Christ comes back after the 1,000 years have expired. And also this, by the way, the post-millennial view is very prevalent right now. It died out for a long time and now it's come back. And it's really this. Jesus will come back basically after we get the place cleaned up and ready for Him to come back. And things are going to kind of get better. And there are very famous people that I could mention here tonight that are post-millennialists. And I'm not going to do that. They're brothers in the Lord. But I don't... I tell you, it's hard to bring things prophetically together with a post-millennial view. And then like we said last week, the correct view and the one and only view is the premillennial view, which means Jesus Christ will return to this earth in what we call the second coming. just before He rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. And we understand clearly that the Bible speaks of that in no uncertain terms. And I just kind of want to throw this out to you. I don't know where you were in the early 80s. But do you remember when Jimmy Carter was in office and Ayatollah had the hostages there in Iran? And a couple hours before Reagan took office, the hostages miraculously got loose, you know, and they were on their way home. That's because Ayatollah was afraid that Ronnie would do something. Ronnie Reagan is what they used to call him there in Iran. They thought that he was going to nuke them for having the hostages, and that fear caused those men to release the hostages that they had. And that was kind of exciting to see that an election could bring in a great change like that. And, you know, I started thinking about that, and that's nothing compared to what's happening or what will happen. When Jesus Christ comes in the ultimate, final, once and for all election, you know, hopefully it's election 92, Jesus comes back and does His thing, you know, it's going to be a great time when Jesus comes and sets up His government. And it's going to, I tell you, make some great changes once Jesus is in office, and it's going to be a lot like this. You ever have you ever been somewhere, maybe an old warehouse? We were in a barn one time in Kansas and lit a light and all the rats went running when the light came on. And when Jesus Christ comes back, the rats are going to run. They're going to head for the hills when the light of God comes, Jesus Christ. And it's going to be like that. When Christ comes to set up His reign, He will be a great light, a bright and shining light. And He will rule the nations in righteousness. And that's an election. That's a time that I'm looking forward to. And I can't wait to see that. And so in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, it says there, then, John says, then I saw an angel. Then what? Then when? Back in Revelation 19, we saw in verse 11, it's then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it was called Faithful and True. Remember that? It's the great then when Jesus Christ is coming out of the heavens. We are riding behind Him on these white horses, and He begins to execute judgment. And we studied how He will have His robe absolutely splattered with the blood of His enemies that He will pounce and tread upon there in Edom and Jordan as He heads westward towards Jerusalem, as we looked at in earlier studies. Then will be in Revelation 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. That's when then is going to be. When then is when? You know? When Christ comes back and sets it straight once and for all. Heaven will be open. There'll be an angel standing in the sun. And then in Revelation 19:20, then the beast will be captured. Praise God. And the false prophet. And they will be cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so we have some incredible, exciting things that are taking place. And I want to share with you right now something that's very exciting. I had the opportunity yesterday to... God is so good how He covers us. I usually get one of these issues a week, U.S. News and World Report. And they gave me two this week. And we were at a meeting yesterday with Greg Laurie and others. And I had the opportunity to give Him this because it so blessed me. And I want you to wake up if you're not into these last days. We've just come through Revelation 17 and 18, remember? And I'm not calling any names here. I wouldn't dare do that. And I'm probably, this article may not be correct at all. But I want you to listen and entertain this. U.S. News and World Report, May 18th. The Papal Promoter. Pope John Paul II is promoting Mikhail Gorbachev, who he considers, Mikhail Gorbachev, an undercover Christian, to speed the integration of all of Europe together as one. To combine, he says, the East and the West and Central Europe together. Listen to this. According to Malachi Martin, a Roman Catholic theologian and Vatican insider, says the Pope dislikes the existing institutions of the European common market because it is dominated by materialism. it needs to be more spiritual also. Interesting, right? If you know your Bible. Listen, the Polish-born pontiff, Martin says, feels that the only international organization that includes Eastern, Central, and Western Europe can influence the world spiritually now. Spiritually. He asserts, must be in operation, and that Gorbachev, a fellow Slavic, and one of his most frequent pen pals, will be the ideal presiding officer over the European common market. Interesting. Gorbachev, I understand, his mother is a Christian Jew. Hey, I don't know. Walter Martin said so before he died. I'm not quoting Walter Martin. Listen, it's just exciting, first of all, to see that the Pope is making suggestions to the European common market. Who ought to be president of the whole banana? And how many nations are there right now? 12 of them? Is there 12 right now? If we read Daniel correctly in Revelation and other places, there needs to be one more. There needs to be 13, because the Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes in, he will rise up and subdue three, but he himself will be the 11th horn or king, right? Interesting time in which we live. I understand right now that Austria is applying to be number 13. These are great days. I mean, I don't know what else you need, but maybe, hey, Jack, get into the Bible here. Maybe I need, awesome time. But these United States of Europe, the Bible says, will ultimately come against Israel. I read that article and I got excited. I got goosebumps to think. In Psalm 83:4 it says, come, let us cut them off, Israel, from being a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more in the earth. For they have consulted together with one consent, and they have formed a confederate coalition against thee, O Israel. Isaiah 83. Zechariah 12:3 says, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all the nations of the world. Isn't that interesting? And they will come against Israel. And that's the way the world's going right now, the way things are moving. We may not be far off from Revelation 20 at all. But he says, then I saw an angel. Things are happening. Coming down out of heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit. We saw last time the great abuso, or the abyss. And a great chain was in his hand. We looked at last time too that this great chain, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2:4, already there are those fallen angels who are reserved in chains of everlasting darkness, reserved for the day of judgment. The Bible tells us, and this is kind of creepy, we studied before in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 and 15. It says there, that there was a voice that came out before the throne of God saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound and the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and for the day and for the month and the year were released to kill a third part of mankind upon the earth. Hey, I don't know about you, but after I saw Jaws, I was afraid to go back into the water. It just bugged me. I've never been the same since that doggone movie. You know? And here, according to the Bible, according to Revelation 9, there are four angels bound in the great river Euphrates. That's a trip. Dangle your toes over the pier. No way, man. These things are going to get loose someday. They'll be unchained. And four of them will devastate a third of the population of the earth. Now look, it doesn't say that they're kind of bound in the great river Euphrates. It doesn't say it's like being bound. It says they're in there. That's serious. I don't like that. It's kind of scary, isn't it? It's pretty incredible that angels, demons, things can be bound by a great chain. And I can't tell you, nobody can, what that chain's made out of. But it's strong enough. This great angel binds him up. It says there in verse 2, and he laid hold of him. He seized him. Seized upon him with a stronghold. We get the word there, jacket, or like a straitjacket, or he winds him up in a great chain. And it says there, he lays hold of him, the great dragon. Look what it says, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. You know what? I love this. Verse 2, you know why it goes through all this? First of all, John's writing this down and he goes, the dragon. Who else, Lord? I mean, Lord, could it be somebody else? Well, no, you know, it's that great serpent of old. Yeah, I need more comfort than that, God. Are you sure it's him? Hey, the devil. Now, Satan, John. He gets four names put in there. Why? So people like us catch on. Four times. Just so there's no misunderstanding. Who is it? The dragon. The serpent. The devil. Satan. And as we looked at that briefly last time, the dragon refers to the political reign of Satan. How Satan domineers, even now, many nations of the world. And then John is told that he's the serpent of old, the one who reigns spiritually since the Garden of Eden. Politically, spiritually. And then I found this interesting. He's called the devil. It's where we get the word diabolical. Diabolos. Diablos. And it's very interesting because he also says, and Satan. And I want to just throw this out to you. Who is the devil? The devil of? Is he the devil of devil to God or is he the devil to us? Who is Satan to? Satan to God or Satan to us? Isn't that a weird question? I got to say that I concocted this question myself. I didn't read it anywhere. I began to think about this. Why? Why does he say this? I can understand the first two statements there about who he is. He's the great dragon. Politically. He's that great serpent of old, the Garden of Eden. I understand that spiritually. Why does he say the devil and Satan? I think of this. The word devil means a slanderer. Isn't that interesting? He will come to you. The Bible speaks that Satan is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Who does he do that? How does he do that? He comes up to us, comes up to the world, begins to consume them. How? With doubt, false doctrine, begins to whittle away, chew on them, nip at them with fear. And so the devil comes, and he's the great slanderer. He'll come to you, does he not? Does he not come to us and say, you're a bad boy. You're a bad Christian. Does he not come to you and say, you're not doing anything for God. You're a loser. And doesn't he not come and just slander you as you walk your walk with Jesus? Isn't he a good devil? I mean, he comes and he rips on you. And I don't know about you, but as you sit there and listen to feedback like that, it begins to wear upon your soul and you begin to even believe his lies. He's so powerful and persuasive. And so the Scripture says that he's the devil. I think he's the devil to us. Are you with me? He's not the devil to God in a way. He doesn't go up there to heaven and say, hey, and let's get this straight. We mentioned it last time too. The devil, he's not running around the interstellar space out there in some cosmic football game and trying to get God to catch up to him. He's a created being. He's subservient to the will of God. God's sitting there, totally in control. He's not frustrated and upset and bummed with he knows what the devil's doing. The devil is the devil to us. He's the slander to us. So then what about Satan? That word means adversary to us, certainly. But I find this very interesting. The Bible tells us, Revelation tells us, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And who does he accuse to? God. He goes up before God and he says, Jack did this, 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 and this today. In 5 minutes, he did all those things. And God, you need to deal with him. You need to judge him. You need to fry him. And so I think, as Satan. He is Satan in the presence of God in the way of accusing us day and night, the Bible says. And he's very good. He's very good at depressing us and tripping us up. He's a fault finder and a sin sniffer in our lives. He always turns things over and says, look what you did or did not do. Bringing slanderous accusations against us and then running up to heaven real quick and accusing us before God. You know, in the book of Job, chapter 1, you know, starting at verse 6, God says to Job, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't he a great guy? Loves me with all of his heart. And Satan says, man, are you kidding? Of course he loves you. You've blessed his life so much. I mean, everything he touches turns to gold. I tell you what, you let me at him, you take away his blessings, he'll curse you to his... He will curse you to your face. And God says, I tell you what, you go ahead. And Job doesn't curse God. He loses his kids. His kids are all having a neat banquet together and having a neat family. They're all together having a great time. And the roof falls in and kills them all. Brutal. And yet God says to Satan, look, he doesn't even curse me. He's a man of integrity. And then Satan says to the Lord, let me at him. Let me just take him in the just a breath of his life and he'll curse you. God says, go ahead and deal with him, but don't take his life. And it's a brutal story, yet he never curses God. And I tell you people, in our Christianity, as times get rough, man, the devil, the Satan of the Scriptures, he is waiting for us, though we are believers, to turn our back on God. God, why is this happening to me? How can you do this? And he goes, all right, I got him. You think that hurts God's feelings? God knows that we're going to wimp out. He knows that we're going to trip up. God knows what's happening. Do you know what it is? It's the victory that Satan gets over us in that moment. We right then just chuck the Word of God right out. We give up on faith. We give up on commitment. And doubt slams into our hearts and we say, God, what are you doing this for? And I don't know about you, I ask God why a lot. And I get convicted a lot every time I ask why. Why? Convict. Repent. And it's an incredible thing. As the enemy can punch our buttons, man, he knows exactly how. You guys and gals, you know how you commute, you leave work, you feel great. All right, man, it's 5 o'clock, I'm going home. And you're all excited, you get home. By the time you commute, you get home, you're like a bummed out, grumpy, messed up. And you come walking in, and your whole heart was just right on. I'm going to get home, Man, I'm even going to have devotions with my family when I get home. And the old enemy, man, he starts to work on you and tear you up. He did that with Job, and yet Job did not curse. And we need to be like that. It's a precious thing to hang on, to really, really begin to believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purposes. We quote it, but we don't believe it. Because when a storm comes in, we freak out. And we need to just kind of realize that no matter what happens, no matter how we feel, no matter what's going on, God's in control. And He really does love us. And if that doesn't minister to you, then God likes you a lot. That ministers to me that God likes me. I mean, He likes to hang around with me. That's exciting. But Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, millennium. And he, it says, the angel, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till, don't you hate that word now? Right there? Till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Interesting thing to keep in mind, first of all. 1,000 years, God deals in millenniums. I don't know why, He just does. It seems as though that between Adam and Eve and Jesus was about 4,000 years. since Jesus, it's been about 2,000 years. For 1,000 years, Jesus will reign. For 1,000 years, Christ will reign on earth. At the end of 1,000 years, that will be now, when that time comes, at the end of 1,000 years, that's the end of 7,000 years, according to the Bible. And then he says, I will create all things new, a new beginning. When? The moment, if it were possible, it's not going to be possible because we're going to be outside the timeline then. But at the day of that 8,000th year begins, time ceases. And it will be that day forever and ever in eternity forever. And that's really significant. Because if you are Jewish, it means a lot to you. If you had land, you plowed that land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you kept the plow in the barn, and you let that crop lie fallow for a year, a seventh year. And after the seventh year, you start the new beginning. And that's very interesting. If you were a slave in Israel, you were kept for 7 years, or 6 years. And on the day of the seventh year, you were set free. Isn't that interesting? For almost 6,000 years, the earth has been held by Satan. On that 7,000th year beginning, Jesus will set up His kingdom. And at the end of it, there'll be a new beginning. And that is really good news. He deals in millenniums. He goes on to say there, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. And that's not good news, though it is good news. Let me explain that. First of all, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 8, and the book of Daniel 7, verse 22, the Bible tells us that the saints will inherit or receive the kingdom. That's the 7,000th year reign, or the reign of Jesus Christ. The saints will take the kingdom. And also this, people, I don't want to lose you in this, but in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, are you with me? Remember, He says to the goats, depart from Me, go away into everlasting fire and contempt. But you, the righteous, enter in. Enter into what? The millennium reign. The earthly reign of Jesus. Those are mortals. Those are humans on earth that will go through the separation of the Gentiles in Matthew 25. They will live into the kingdom age. They will, the Bible says in Isaiah, they will, at the age of 100 years of age, as children are born into that kingdom, they'll be as a child at the age of 100. Longevity will be increased, the Bible says. The earth will blossom, and it'll be beautiful as Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. Now, those mortals that are brought into the earth and the earth repopulated, because remember the tremendous devastation from Revelation, all of the curses and plagues upon the earth will be radically depleted in population. These people repopulate the earth. I'm not making this up. It's in the book. And they'll live on the earth. The Bible says that we will reign with Christ and we will execute judgment with rods of iron, it says. Now why? Because there will be still, while Jesus is on earth reigning, people will still be prone to sin. Humans. We won't. We'll be in our glorified bodies, according to the Bible, ruling and reigning with Christ. And I hope that I get somewhere like around Jackson Hole, Wyoming, or that area there. You know, I know Chuck's got dibs on Hawaii, and he can have Hawaii as far as I'm concerned. I want some mountains and country like that, you know. But the Bible says that we will, if we're faithful in little things, He'll make us faithful in bigger things. And we will rule and reign with Him, the Bible says. Now, these people who are born into the kingdom during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, they will be still little sinners. Even though Satan is bound, they'll still be little sinners. And that's why we have to rule and reign with rods of iron. They will have to be governed still, even when Jesus is sitting on the earth in Jerusalem. Now what happens? After 1,000 years of this, there will be those who have never had made a commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous story in Revelation 20. They will turn their back on the Lord. Millions, a number so great, John says they look like the sands of the sea. How can this be? As Jesus reigns on the earth, it means this, people. And I kind of want to get upset right now. You can put Satan into hell and lock him up. You can put everything away. You can take a person and put him in a padded room, and he'll still be prone to sin. And here's the bottom line. I want to know right now, if you have a perfect environment, Jesus will have a perfect environment for us and for them, yet they will still sin. Do you realize that that proves Stalin wrong and Hitler wrong? Hitler said, genetically fix them and they'll be perfect. Stalin said, no. It's the environment. Make a great environment and man will be great. You know what? They're both wrong. They're both lost. They're both messed up. Man, the Bible says, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man has alienated himself from God via sin. The earth, the Bible says in Romans, is sold under sin. And even nature groans for the redemption of the sons of men. That's us. Some poor little chipmunk sees you walk by and goes, "Oh man, I wish that guy gets saved. Man, I wish Jesus would come back." The Bible says that nature groans and travails for the redemption of man. And the fact is this, you can have Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem over the whole globe, and man will still be a sinner. Satan's bound in the pit, yet man will still sin. You know what? It means this. It's in our nature. It happened in the garden. And I want to know this. Where are the guys on TV now, after the riots, who have been preaching a damned gospel called existentialism or secular humanism? Where are they? The moment we saw that riot, I turned to my wife and I said, "Where are the humans, the secular humanists?" You know what I mean by that? They say this. This is their gospel. And some of you who are in schools, you know all about it. This is their message. I think man has the right to do whatever he wants to do. In fact, here's their little bumper sticker. If it feels good, do it. Hey, that's human secular humanism. It means this. If I blow your head off and it feels good to me, then it's right. They say there are no absolutes. That's what they preach. And it's preached now and it's going on in schools. Where are they now? I want to see them on Channel 7 News right now. I want to ask these guys now, you secular humanist, you existentialist, watch that video of that guy getting smashed in that truck and tell me that that's right. Well, you have no right to say what's right or wrong. Okay, then you get in that truck and let people throw bricks at you. That's their gospel. They say there are no absolutes. Nothing's right and nothing's wrong. It's how you feel. And to somebody who was on PCP or whatever those people had to be on to take those bricks and cave that guy's head in, it might have felt good to them. And according to secular humanism, that's that man's right to throw bricks at another man. And I want to know, where are these guys now? Were any of those children, their children up there? Were any of those people killed? Was it their kids killed or friends killed? No way! These people sit in their padded ivory towers and preach this damnable doctrine of, well, there are no absolutes. And if it feels good, you know, that's your thing. And who are we to judge? You ought to be able to do whatever you want to do. Listen. The Bible tells us concerning this in Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They do their own thing. And people are doing their own thing. In Proverbs 14:12, the Bible says, there is a way that seems right to man, and that way ends in death. It's true. It is absolutely incredible, the things that people come up with. You don't even need Satan loose on the earth. Man will mess himself up, and he'll do it in the thousand-year reign of Christ. He says there in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I want to ask this question. Because the Lord asked me this question. Am I willing to live for Him now? There's a lot of people, you talk with people, who say, I'll make my decision for Jesus later. Listen, this is the easiest time to live for Christ right now today. What makes you so sure, Jack? Because later on, you're going to have to lose your head for Jesus. If you can't live for Him now, what makes you think you're going to be able to lose your head for Him later? It's easier now. Make your decision now. And it was interesting to me, they were beheaded. Why? Because they wouldn't worship the beast. They wouldn't worship the image. They wouldn't receive a mark upon their body, identifying them with the Antichrist. Why were they beheaded? Because they were faithful. Why? Because they didn't have fellowship with darkness. That's why. Because they did not love the world. They did not love the world. What does that mean? The Antichrist is going to come and say, take my credit card. Run it across your hand and your forehead. You can buy anything you want. They didn't love the world. They didn't love the system. They were faithful. They lost their heads for being faithful. If you be faithful now, you'll have life. Jesus Christ could come back now and we'll be up. That's easy. If you don't make your decision for Christ now, then what's waiting for you, if even possible, that you receive the gospel during the tribulation, is that you'll have to lose your head for it. That's a heavy thing. These people lose their heads for their testimony. They did not receive His mark. They refused the identification. And it just kind of cracks me up. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Timothy, he says, all I know is what's laid up for me is a crown of righteousness that God will give to me. A crown for His head and to all those who love His appearing. Listen, Paul was losing his head. The guy had an axe over his head. And he says, hey, they're going to put a crown on my head. That's kind of interesting. I think that's kind of neat. He's just about to lose his head and he goes, hey, you know what? They're going to put a crown on my head. Hey, you're going to lose your head. Oh, no. I'm going to gain my head. And when I get it back, it's going to have a crown on it. That's a hairdo. And Jesus says, if you protect your life, you're going to lose your life. If you give your life up, that means come to Him now and live for Him, then you'll gain eternal life. Incredible thought. And these people make their commitment for Jesus. And some people can't even make a commitment to, you know, anything as a Christian. They won't do nothing. They're not doing nothing for the Lord. They can't make a commitment to nothing. And afraid to death of commitment. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:4, what are you crying about? You haven't resisted to bloodshed yet, striving against sin? You know, that's heavy in Hebrews 12. We haven't fought toe-to-toe with Satan and, you know, people haven't knocked on our door and, come on out, Christian, or else I'm going to blow you up, you know? Hey, we haven't gotten to that point yet. Could be next week, the way things are going. You know? We need to absolutely be committed. And the precious thing is, for these saints, they're going to lose their head. You know, they're going to lose their citadel. But on top of it will be placed a great crown. What a beautiful commitment these people have. Martyrs for Christ. I talked to my sister-in-law this week in Utah, and they have a brother. They kind of have a brother, Christian there at Calvary Chapel. he felt that the Lord was telling him to come down to L.A. and witness. And he came down, he was witnessing in the streets on that Wednesday that the riots broke out. It was earlier that day, around noon. And he shared the gospel with two men, and he turned around, and they stabbed him in the back, and they took a tire iron or something to his head. And he's in Los Angeles tonight, and he has intermittent brain activity. He's dead, basically. He lived in Salt Lake. He felt the Lord asking him to come down. He came down, shared the gospel. It cost him his life. All I know is this, that those two men that he was witnessing to must be very valuable to God. Do you realize that? Justin said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This man may have lost his life for these two men. God lead them to himself. God draw them. What an incredible thing, right here in Los Angeles. A martyr for Christ. Isn't that incredible? Drove 760 miles to shed his blood for lost man. Incredible time. And they reigned with Christ for a millennium, it says there. Now, verse 5, but the rest of the dead. Now listen to this. In verse 4, there's a great resurrection. Of who? I believe this, the resurrection of those who lost their heads, as it says, during the tribulation period. Now, what does that mean? Right now, if a person dies outside of Jesus Christ, they go to hell. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19, makes it real clear. And they are there now. If a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. In this millennium here, right at the beginning of this ruling, reigning of Jesus Christ, the tribulation saints are resurrected from the dead. They are resurrected. Well, where's the church? What about grandma who died as a Christian? Hey, she's resurrected at the rapture. Are you with me? I think the first resurrection, which is what this is here, look at verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's the unbelieving dead. That's the dead dead. That's the totally dead. Not the mostly dead, but totally dead. Absolutely dead. Dead physically, dead spiritually. They don't rise from the dead until the 1,000 years are up. But what do we read in our Bibles in 1 Thessalonians? That Christians will be resurrected at the coming of Jesus Christ? Hey, that's the first resurrection. What else? When the saints are resurrected of the tribulation period. Am I confusing you? You are? You are confused. You know what? I need a chalkboard. There's a thing called the first resurrection. And you want to be in the first resurrection big time. What does that mean? Boy, I'm probably going to lose you now. Every one of us have to be born once, okay? We are born once. To get into heaven, you've got to be born twice. Born again. Are you with me? Born physically by water, born spiritually by the Spirit. Are you with me? Now, those of us who are born twice will only die once. Are you with me? When they pull the plug on us, or when we get hit by that truck, hey, praise God, I'm going home. I'm going to Jesus. Scoot over, Peter, I'm coming in. You with me? Those who are born twice die once. Those who are born once die twice. Those that are born of water into this world via mama, who do not come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will not only die physically, which is the easier part of the two, they will ultimately die the second death, which is absolute spiritual death forever from God. That is the second death. That's why the Bible says in verse 6 here, blessed, oh how happy, and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So when does this first resurrection take place? Number one, the rapture. Takes place It takes, are you with me? It takes effect in various stages. And let me say this. None of us were born physically the same time. None of us were born spiritually the same time. Are you with me? We will also be resurrected at different times, meaning this. There will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Okay? That I believe takes place at the end of the seven-year tribulation. There will be the resurrection of the church, us. If we die now, our spirits go to be with the Lord, our bodies go on the ground. Remember, the word resurrection deals with flesh only, not spirit. There is no soul sleep in the Bible. You leave here now, you go to be up there, your body, we have a funeral for you in 3 days. We put your tortoise shell in the ground, your carcass, your tent in the ground. The real you is upstairs with the Lord. Now, resurrection means body up. Let's go. And it means this. When Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remaining, Paul the Apostle was a pre-tribulationist, by the way. He believed that Jesus was going to come back before the great tribulation. He said, we who are alive and remaining shall be caught up, meet the Lord in the air, and we'll forever be with Him. Listen, right before we go up, the graves are going to open, and people, mom, dad, whoever died in Christ, they're going to go up before us, and then we're going to go right up with them. That's the rapture. That is still those blessed and holy ones of the first resurrection. And then there's the resurrection of the tribulation saints at the end, right here, verse 4. You with me? You okay now? Somebody? Good. Come up and see me afterwards. Hey, don't marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, John 5:29, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of the damned, or judgment or condemnation. That's heavy. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a resurrection. Do you know that everybody will live forever? And it will be a resurrection. You will feel pain. You will feel pleasure. Depends on where you're at. And it's your choice, by the way. The second death is bad news. Now, he says there, but the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again. And don't, listen, please don't get confused. There is no sleeping of the soul. They did not live again refers to their body. Body. The metamorphosis of the skin here. Until the 1,000 years, millennium, were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Why? Because you were born twice. Right? Good. See me afterwards. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Incredible, wonderful news. Peter tells us that we will reign with the Lord. We will be a royal priesthood, a royal nation of His. And that's during that great time of the millennium as well. So, he goes on there now, verse 7. This is incredible to me. Now, when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. Isn't that incredible? All of these people who have grown up during the reign of Jesus Christ, the Lord allows Satan to come out of the pit. Why? To deceive the nations. Why? I mean, don't you want to know why? What's the deal? Because they've never had the opportunity to make a choice for Jesus Christ. Never. They've only known peace, love, joy, happiness, great government. And they rebel. It's that sin nature that we talked about earlier. And so Satan will be loosed out and roaming around. Now look, this has nothing to do with us. We have no fear of this. We will be sinless. We will be reigning with Christ. We will be the bride of Jesus Christ. We will be delivered from these bodies of sin and death, the Bible says. It's for the mortals on the earth. He will deceive them. All of them? I don't think so. A lot of them? Yeah, like the sands of the sea. They'll rebel against the Lord and against His saints. He'll make war, or He'll attempt to make war. Now, don't get confused here. It says Gog and Magog. If you're a Bible student, your mind immediately goes to Ezekiel 38. Listen, Gog and Magog are generic terms for enemies. Generically, it's the northern enemy, Gog, G-O-G. Magog is the son of Japheth. And it also refers to the enemy of a northern region or a great mass of nations. And that, by the way, comes from the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. So what? Listen, in Ezekiel 38, and you guys, if we had the time, we are so close to Ezekiel 38 right now, if you knew how close, I don't know what you'd do. We are so close. Why don't you run over there? Ezekiel 38. Absolutely incredible right now, the things that are taking place, if you're reading your papers. Now, this Gog, listen, this Gog and this Magog of Revelation has nothing to do with the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38. It's generic. Now, listen, Ezekiel 38, we are on the verge of this happening as we speak. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. You see that in your Bible? Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Guess what? Rosh is where we get the word today, Russians. Russia. Interesting. This guy Rosh, the prince of Rosh, his descendants are those that live north of the Caucasus Mountains, or they're referred to as the Scythians. Today we call them Russians. Last year we called them Soviets. But the Bible's smarter than us. We've called them Soviets for years. And it never dawned on me. Right before they invade Israel, they're going to be called Russians, according to the Bible. Guess what? They're called Russians tonight. Since the fall of the Soviet Union. Is that exciting or what? This is fantastic. Meshach. That man settled in what is referred to as Muscovy, or what we'd call Moscow or Muscovites today. Tubal. That is the settlement of Tobolsk in Russia tonight. Isn't that incredible? And prophesy against him, saying, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Russia and Moscow and Tobolsk. I will turn you around. Listen, I will turn you around, which means they have their back to Israel. I will turn you around, facing towards Israel. I will put hooks into your jaws and lead you out. They don't want to go to war. They have to be pulled into war by God Himself. With all of your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, and great company of bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, guess where that is? Iran. Ethiopia is Ethiopia. And Libya is Gaddafi. You realize this was written 2,800 years? And we can open up our newspaper today and read about Ethiopia, Libya, Russian, do you guys realize that right now, tonight, the breakup of the Soviet Union has caused it a tremendous revival and explosion of the Islamic faith throughout all the Russian areas? Let me ask you something. What faith prevails in Libya tonight? Islam. What about Ethiopia? What about Russia? Islamic. Right now, tonight. This is incredible news. Every nation listed in Ezekiel 38 are of Islamic faith. The Quran, what is it committed to? The destruction of Judeo-Christianity. They preach, they will kill you and me. It's in their gospel. And who else? Jews. They are against America because we're Jew lovers. We support Israel. They hate us. They denounce Christ. Are you with me? This is heavy. Never before in the history of the world, with the magnitude of this fulfillment, do we have tonight like it is now. Never. And all of the nations listed in Ezekiel 38 are all Islamic and anti-Christ and anti-Israel. Look what he says. Verse 7. Oh, wait. Verse 6. Gomer and all of his troops and the house of Togomar from the far north of all his troops, many people with you, Islamic of faith. Prepare yourself and be ready. You and all your companies that are gathered about you and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. And in the latter times, latter years of what? Latter what? End of time. At the end. Hey, we got a Russia now. We're at the end. You will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. People tonight, the Israeli government is asking America for $10 million to build homes for the people to settle in the hills that have come last year and the year before from all over the world to Israel and the great fulfillment of Isaiah 43. Tonight, they're asking for money so they can build homes so these people can inhabit the once desolate places. Isn't that awesome? This is too good. You think I'm making this up, huh? It's true. It's true! It's so awesome. We live in the greatest time in all the world. We need to get ready. He says there that Israel, bottom of verse 8, they were brought out of the nations and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that a thought will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to the peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a plunder and to take the booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and who dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia, the merchants of Tarshish, Britain, and possibly even America, and all the young lions will say to you, who? Russia. Have you come to take a plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and carry them away, silver, gold, and all the livestock? All we do is file a United Nations Condemnation Act. That's all we do. We don't do anything. We don't do nothing but ask, make this inquiry. Therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog. Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far parts of the north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses in a great company of mighty army. It goes on and on. It goes on to say that God will destroy Russia. 5/6 of the invading army will be destroyed on the hills of Israel. Nobody's allowed to touch their bones. Israel will hire professional buriers who will bury the bones of these Soviet soldiers downwind of Israel because of nuclear fallout. It's all in the Bible. When somebody comes by a bone, they have to put a flag there because they can't touch it. It says you're not allowed to touch it. And it says that the plague that will visit them, he says, I will knock their launchers and arrows out of their hands. It's where we get the bolos in the Greek. It's where we get the English word missile. I will knock your missiles out of your hands and they will come back upon you. And it says the curse that will be upon you, your eyes will melt in your sockets. Your tongue will shrivel up in your mouth and your skin will be consumed upon your flesh before you hit the ground. That was unheard of until the neutron bomb was created, until nuclear warfare. Incredible time! Thousands of years old in the Bible! Isn't this, it's incredible. And I wanted to let you know that that's not the same Gog and Magog. that we're talking about in Revelation. It's a different, generic enemy of the north. So don't think that the Ezekiel 38 battle is going to take place after the 1,000 years. Not by any chance. No way. We are on the verge right now. Saddam Hussein has the Islam bomb. By the way, I read this too. Russia has transported and has implemented nuclear warheads to what's believed to be Gaddafi. Can you imagine that guy having a bomb carried in his pocket? You know, hey, look what I have. And these other 5 Islamic nations. But you know what the problem is? It's very low-grade plutonium. It has a shelf life of about 6 months. You know what that means? They spent on 3 of them. Just 3 of them, they spent $150 million. You know what that means? That means in 6 months, your $150 million goes down the drain. Unless you use it. You want to get your money's worth? You press a button. Think about it. In 6 months, the plutonium's dead. It's no good. Now you either refuel it, which is costly, or you use it, which is costly. Incredible time in which we live. By the way, Israel, read your paper, is expecting an attack by midsummer. Israel said that. This year. Incredible time in which we live. And so we'll wrap this thing up now. He says there, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that's us, and the beloved city Jerusalem, and fire, I like this, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them all. You know, this big buildup, you know, tanks and all this stuff and everybody, and John just says, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them all. It's like, oh, can we still have that picnic today, Jesus? I don't see why not. You know? It's just, you know, no big deal. And you could see Jesus, you know, sitting on the throne and, you know, school bus goes by waving at kids and stuff and just everything great, you know? No, you know, everything great. And this big army coming out of the north. And, you know, Lord, what are we going to do? My dad, he'll take care of this. And fire comes down out of heaven and consumes them all. Awesome. And the devil, verse 10, who had deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, this is no longer the pit. Remember, he was brought up out of the pit? The abuso? The abuso, the abyss, is now history. He is now cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, just so nobody forgets about them. That's where they are. That's where they've been for 1,000 years. And they will be tormented day and night, aeonios plus aeonios, time without end, an ageless time. That's a heavy thought. That hell will be forever. That their judgment will be forever. And you might say that sounds very unfair. And I say to you, I don't understand. It sounds pretty heavy. Nonetheless, it will happen. And if you reject Jesus in this day and age and you die without Him, I don't understand. All I know is that God, there is a hell that was created for the devil and his angels, the Bible says, and he never wanted any human to ever go there. But because of rebellion, an individual will send himself there. And God weeps, he says, over the death of the wicked. Heavy, heavy thought concerning these things.